We now to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 7. We are very, very rapidly approaching the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Last time we considered two paths. Now we consider two teachers, the emphasis on one of them. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Hear now the word of the living God. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's ask his blessing upon the preaching of it. Heavenly Father, we cannot thank you enough for the gift of your word. Lord, it is vast. It speaks to the whole of our lives. By it we are warned, by it we are corrected and shown the way of life. But Lord, we confess our desperate need for your Spirit. Lord, we do not have the power in ourselves to understand rightly, to apply it rightly, and to live according to it. And yet you have promised that you would write your law on the hearts of your people. We pray that this morning you would do so within us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Children, do you like snakes? Do you think snakes are cool? Do you like playing with snakes? I know some of you might, when you hear the word snake, might recoil a little bit. I personally hate snakes. I didn't have a lot of them growing up, but then when I went down south, I think I saw more snakes in the first 2 weeks of being in South Carolina than in my entire life. And whenever I saw a snake, I didn't care if it was poisonous or not. I killed it. I took the shovel, I chopped it in half, and then I chopped it in half again and again and again. It would not survive. I hate snakes. But maybe you're a little different than I. Maybe you like snakes. Maybe you're one of those kids that you like critters and you just want to go play with them. And so you go find it and you go hunt it down and you capture it and put it in a little aquarium and say, this is my new pet snake. And maybe your mom is patient enough and lets you do it even though she hates them herself. Now, if you love snakes and you want to play with snakes, you have to know some rules about playing with snakes. Because some snakes are safe, but others are deadly. I remember as a kid, there was a little riddle. If red touches black, safe for Jack. Red touches yellow, kills a fellow. Red touches black, safe for Jack. Red touches yellow, kills a fellow. And this was a little rhyme. I think someone said it was made for the Boy Scouts. You can totally imagine the Boy Scouts needing something like this. You send them in the wilderness and they want to go play with everything that they see and find. But here, the coral snake, this is what it's helping you recognize. It's one of the deadliest snakes in North America. You know, if you get bitten by some snakes, it will hurt, but there's no poison. You'll survive. Maybe you don't even need a Band-Aid. If you're bitten by a coral snake, you need to be rushed to the merge as quickly as possible, otherwise you will not survive. And so having a little rhyme like this, so that when you're playing out in the leaves and you see a snake, is this one that I can go capture and show Mom? Or is this one that I need to flee and run from because he is filled with deadly poison? And here, as we look at the text before us, we don't have snakes, but we have sheep and wolves. Wolves are deadly creatures as well. And our Savior gives us, as it were, a simple little rule, a rule such that it doesn't, in one sense, encompass everything. There's a lot to be said about false teachers and how to recognize them. But sometimes you need a quick, simple little rule. So if you see as it were, red touching yellow. If you see a teacher who has no fruit in his life, you know how to respond. You don't approach, you don't try to engage and capture. You step back and you run because you know he is filled with deadly poison. And here, this section makes sense in the order of our Savior is concluding the Sermon on His Mount. And we've come to the concluding part. And last time we saw that there were two paths. There was a narrow path, the narrow path that leads to life, and then the broad path, the way that leads to destruction. And the next section talks about, as we have before us, guides on that path, which, again, totally makes sense. It's a very modern idea that we are self-made individuals, and we just simply define who we are by ourselves. But we recognize this, that in one sense, that we are so heavily influenced by those around us, so heavily influenced by who our teachers are, we need some way to recognize who is a safe guide. If it is of the utmost importance that we are on the narrow path, because there's only one way that leads to life, Jesus Christ, it is of the utmost importance that we are on that path, and it's of the utmost importance that we have safe guides, safe teachers who lead us on that path, and we need to watch out for those that would draw us away, bring us into destruction. And here, as we look at this text, there's a simple truth. Thou shalt be on guard. Thou shalt be on guard against false prophets, against false teachers. As we look here at our text, we'll notice two things. First, we have the command to watch out for false prophets in verse 15. And then in the rest of the text, 16 through 20, we have a test. Our Savior gives us a test that we can apply to teachers to know whether if he is a false prophet or a true prophet. Someone who will lead us in the way of everlasting life, or someone who will lead us in the way of destruction. Look with me now at verse 15 as we consider the command to watch out for a false prophet. And here our Savior says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Now, as we look here, we have to ask the obvious question, what is a false prophet? A false prophet is someone who believes a damnable heresy. A damnable heresy, a teaching that will destroy and ruins one's soul for all eternity, and tries to seduce others as well. And in one sense, you need both aspects. There's lots of people who believe things that will ruin their souls, that will bring them into destruction. But in one sense, happily, they're not trying to convince others to join them. They've gone on the broad way of destruction, and they just continue to walk in the broad way, and they don't care if others join them or not. But then there are other people who are on the broad way to destruction, and in one sense, they are not content being on the path alone. And they look to the people on the narrow path, and they try to convince them, join me. Here I am, going to destruction. They don't obviously say it in that way. They try to, we'll see in a moment, they're sheep. They're lying. They're not sheep, they're wolves, pretending to be sheep. They are lying and presenting themselves falsely to convince people to leave the narrow path and join them on the broad way of destruction. And these false prophets, in one sense, are nothing new. There's a long, long history of them in the Old Testament. We saw that clearly as we read from Ezekiel. Ezekiel, in other places, still speaks against the false prophets of Israel. It actually goes before Ezekiel's time. We'll look and see in Deuteronomy. Moses warns Israel that even he himself will cause false prophets to be raised up. He will bring false prophets in as a test for the people. As he knows he's going to do this, and he warns, the Lord warns Israel through Moses about false prophets, they should take heed. But they didn't take heed. And then false prophets spring up all over the place. Think about Ahab and the incidents with Micaiah. He had 400 false prophets. Jehoshaphat comes up to him, and where they go to war, and they're like, should we go to war or not? And they go and seek and try to seek and inquire of the Lord, but there's 400 false prophets all telling him, go in that way. It'll be safe. All things will go well for you. But then Jehoshaphat insists, no, is there not still one prophet of the Lord here? And they go and find Micaiah, and he comes up and says, if you walk in that way, you will die. And Ahab is like, I hate that man because he always speaks poorly of me. But if he had merely listened, his life would have been saved. 400-1, not very good odds there. And then there's the whole prophet of Jeremiah. Jeremiah just goes on and on and on. I've been reading Jeremiah in my own devotional time. And I was just, again, reminded just how frequently there are false prophets there. They are opposing him. He is opposing them. He is at war with them. And you can go pick up other minor prophets as well. They're everywhere. They fill Israel's history. And sadly, Israel doesn't do very well with them. They continue to listen, even though they were warned against them. And for us here, the Apostle Peter speaks about false prophets of old, as we've just noticed. And he points out that there's a slight change. He now talks about them as false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. To be a false prophet today doesn't merely mean that you're getting false revelations from God. If someone comes up to you and says, I have a word from the Lord, and they don't immediately open up their Bible, run. Since the apostolic time, God is no longer speaking through the prophets in that way. He has spoken to us in His Word, and He continues to speak to us in His Word. But just because we don't look for extraordinary revelation anymore, doesn't mean that there aren't other types of false prophets as well. False teachers. Teachers who open up their Bibles. But as they open up their Bibles, they begin to say, they begin to twist the Scriptures, as Peter will later warn, twist the Scriptures to their own destruction and to the destruction of others. And here's the thing. It is often very difficult to identify correctly a false prophet or a false teacher. Notice I spoke very harshly. There are those who believe damnable heresies, error that is so great that if you believe it, you cannot be saved. But we have to recognize this fact, that there is a spectrum of error. Since the apostolic time, there has not been a single preacher who does not have some sort of error in his doctrine. Every person who fills the pulpit is a sinner, both in life in some measure and even in doctrine. In one sense, this is the Lord's way of humbling people, that the way of life has been entrusted, that the glorious doctrine of Jesus Christ, that immeasurable treasure is stored in clay jars, jars with cracks within them. And if we expect that there is absolutely no error whatsoever coming from the pulpit, we will call everyone a false prophet, and the issue is we'll begin calling false prophets those whom the Lord has actually sent. This doesn't, in one sense, excuse the minister from having error. He will be judged for all the error that he has. And it doesn't mean that, in one sense, we should ignore error and call it a small and trivial thing. Theology is the doctrine of living to God. God is glorious, excellent. There is nothing insignificant about God. The smallest piece of theology is of the utmost importance to get correct and right. And yet, just because something is wrong in the theology doesn't mean that someone is leading in the broad way to destruction. And I don't know if you've ever bumped into someone. There are some people who are so overly zealous to denounce false prophets, to denounce false teachers, that they wind up denouncing people whom the Lord has actually called. One of the Jeremiah and Ezekiel, these prophets, the true prophets, point out the issue with the false prophets is that God never sent them. The reason they're falsely prophesying is because God did not call them to that office. Yet when God calls to an office, they are a true teacher, a true prophet, someone that the Lord has sent. And yet they're still fallen men that the Lord is using to build His church. And if we go and here's a man that the Lord has called, but now we call him a false prophet, we're actually opposing God. There's a danger of just, in one sense, loading up in an automatic weapon and just blasting everyone before us. Some people are a little too zealous, and if you ever bump into someone like that, you will quickly recognize what is going on here and that there is something not right, not healthy there. And all of a sudden it seems like the only person who is going to heaven is that individual. And anyone who agrees with him 100%. We need to have charity. We recognize that there are people who disagree theologically with us, but just because they disagree theologically with us, we don't think they're all going in the broad way of destruction. And yet there is the opposite error when identifying false prophets. And although this one is probably more obnoxious and loud in our face, the other one, the second one here, is probably more prevalent. And it's one of simplicity and naivety in listening to false teachers. We live in a day and age where the kindness in one sense is the sum of all moral teaching, and we can never be negative at all. I've heard people, we won't name names right now, but certain televangelists who we all recognize have abandoned the gospel. They are clearly wolves in sheep's clothing. They want your money. They don't care about you at all. If you send them a check, they will tell you whatever you want. I've heard people that appear to be well-meaning Christians say, "Oh, I don't see anything wrong with so-and-so. And, he's got an error or two, but the Lord seems to be doing a good thing or two with him." And you're like, no, we don't have to pretend to be nice to these people. They are what our Savior is warning about. They are trying to take people off the narrow path and bring them to destruction. And sometimes we just have a bit too much of the evangelical jellyfish syndrome. No backbone, no willingness to stand up against falsehood and error. A bit of modernity creeping into our thought. There's two dangers. You just, in one sense, assault and attack everyone, even those whom the Lord has called. And there's the other side where there's certain people that ought to be denounced because they are ruining souls. And we don't say a single thing about them. And this should lead us to pray. Pray for charity. Pray for wisdom. And even think about this, that those who are in error, who are not false teachers, but fallen men nonetheless, we ought to pray for them, that God would give them more light. I'm reminded of George Gillespie. He was one of the Scottish commissioners to the Westminster Assembly. And there, when they were debating the form of church government, debating Presbyterianism, someone saw him writing in his notebook vigorously, and they looked over to see what he was writing. And he kept writing, "More light, more light, more light." He was praying to God as they were debating how Christ has organized his church. And as debates were heated, he was pleading with the Lord that the Lord would cause more light to come so that there be greater unity. When we see those in error, we don't destroy them. We ought to pray for them and hope that others are praying for us, that we would all have more light, that we would all rightly understand what is taught in the Word. And as we understand, and we're able to denounce those who are clearly teaching against what is the way of life. So this is what a false prophet is, but it's not really what a false prophet is. Our Savior is giving a command here. Look at the first word, beware. Beware of false prophets. And the word beware could either be translated watch out or be on guard. Be on guard. There's an enemy afoot. If you were living in a war country and you were near the enemy lines, you would beware. You'd be watching out. You would not want to, in one sense, be caught unaware. Our Savior says here, there are men out there who are trying to destroy your souls. Beware. Be on guard. In essence, he is saying, we are only ever to listen to false teachers with sober-minded care, being alert that the things we are hearing have the power to destroy our soul. In one sense, I would like to say we ought to never listen to false teachers, but later on in Matthew chapter 23, our Savior will tell his disciples that they are to listen to the Pharisees, that they are to sit and listen to the teaching of the Pharisees because they hold Moses' seat. They have the office of teacher, so they are to sit under and listen to it, but they are not to act in the same manner that the Pharisees are acting in. And as we look here, as our Savior is preaching this sermon, his primary target is the Pharisees. Remember how it began. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees were the quintessential false teachers. They looked like sheep. They were doing all the religious exercises, but they were, as our Savior will say, whitewashed tombs. Dead on the inside, wolves on the inside, although they looked beautiful and pretty on the outside. They did not live moral lives. They lived with pretension and an appearance of religion. But they were those false teachers seeking to go and snatch the sheep and devour them. And as our Savior warns against them, He also recognizes the importance of office. And He'll later say, you can't just in one sense completely undo things. If this is whom God has called, beware, be especially careful as they hold this place. But if we aren't in a position that we must listen to them, beware would entail not seeking out false teaching. I think there's a great tendency, a general looseness of listening and a loss of being aware of listening to false teachers in our day. I think in part it stems from an intellectual pride. We are so proud of our ability to think and reason that we are not as cautious as we should be when listening to false teachers. I personally have a not great back, and so I'm always careful when someone asks me to lift something heavy. There's a part of me that wants to go and lift it, because who wants to look weak? You're like, oh, you asked me to lift 80 pounds. I should be able to lift 80 pounds. I'm still a young man. That shouldn't be an issue for me. But then the other part of me is going through my mind of how long, how many weeks do I want to be lying around in pain and agony just because I could show people how much I could lift? And I realize there's no need to impress. It's better to get a good night's rest than show people how much you can suddenly lift. And the older you get, I'm assuming the more you realize that. I actually once had physio a long time ago in my early 20s, and I was going to physio. I went and played paintball, and I came back to the doctor, and I was like, oh, I'm in a lot of pain. And he said, you're not as young as you used to be. You can't just go play paintball without being in pain. And I was like, I'm in my early 20s. This isn't how things should be. But I'm assuming some people are smirking here. You realize, you go on, you just can't do those things. You know there's physical limits, so you watch out. You don't just go do what you did when you were in high school or in university. And as much as we don't like being thought weak, we even less being like thought that we're stupid. No one wants to be thought physically weak, but who wants to be thought mentally weak? And we know in one sense, we have the truth as Christians. In the Word of God is truth. Christ is truth in the flesh. If we have the truth, why do we need to fear falsehood? Well, we'll see in a minute that because those who hold to the air don't follow the rules of the game. They fight dirty. They fight with lies and falsehoods. They fight with evil tactics and means. And we think that we can go in and just listen to that YouTube video and make it through unscathed. I'm a smart person. I have read my Bible. And all of a sudden, we see people falling away. They think that they could go and fight and stand against the enemy. And all of a sudden, out of sophistication and sophistry, they come and they meet an objection that they were unprepared to meet. And their faith is now shaken to the core. The Apostle John, in 2 John verses 10 and 11, says this: if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that is, if any false teacher comes to you, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. The Apostle John says, he speaks about hospitality. You should show hospitality to the saints, love the saints. But if you have this false prophet, this false teacher, don't even say hello to him. And I wish if I could be more certain, but it just sometimes stories from church history are just a bit too good. In the early church, Polycarp, an early teacher in the church, who was long ago enough that he actually knew the Apostle John. And there's a story that Polycarp shares about the Apostle John. The Apostle John was in the bathhouse, and as he was in the bathhouse, a heretic comes in, Cerinthius. And as Cerinthius comes into the bathhouse, the Apostle John, the same one who just wrote what we read, this is what he said. And it is, we need a bit more of the Spirit today, I feel. He said, "Let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthius, the enemy of truth, is within." The Apostle John here was so afraid that God was going to judge this heretic and cause the bathhouse to fall down on him that he goes fleeing out of the presence of this heretic. He said, "Don't let them into your house." And then he met one and he ran and fled for him, just like Joseph. But how often do we, in one sense, sit down on our couches and invite heretics to give us monologues for half hour plus in our living room, just listening to them? We need to beware. We need to watch out for them because, as we'll see in a moment, they don't fight clean and they're leading in the way of destruction. I think a good motivation to beware is to consider this analogy. Husbands have a duty to guard their hearts, to inflame their hearts with a love for their wives. And when the affections and the love is at a high point, there isn't too much need to be on guard at that. But we all recognize that our affections, they ebb and they flow. There's some days where things, you just are going and everything is lovely. And other days you feel cold and dull and dry. And it's at those moments where you need to be on guard. We might disagree on particulars, how a husband ought to guard his affections for his wife, but if he hits a rough patch in his marriage and is suddenly meeting with another woman weekly to go get coffee, you would, although it's not a particular sin to have coffee with the opposite sex, you'd say, "No, what are you doing? You're not guarding your heart. You're, in one sense, opening yourself up for all sorts of sin. Beware. You should, instead of going and hanging out with other women, you should be going and trying to stir up your affections for your spouse. You should love her and guard that precious love." And likewise, when we think about false teaching, this here is at the heart. We're not just talking about ideologies. We're not just talking about perspectives on life or truth in the abstract. The issue with false teachers is they want to steal your heart from Christ. And they're going to do it through the mind. It doesn't, in one sense, matter if the false teacher convinces you to join his sect or cult. If he can throw seeds of doubt into your heart so that your heart begins to cool for the Savior, he's won. You know, think about this, that when our hearts are inflamed for God, when we have just, in one sense, been meditating on that glorious mystery of three persons in one God, and we reach the end of ourselves and we're just left in awe and wonder, what does it mean that the Son is eternally begotten? What does it mean that Christ is two natures in one person? What does it mean that Christ fully satisfied for our sins and our hearts are inflamed? In those moments, I doubt that any of us have the sudden draw. Let me go listen to a heretic real quick. I've just had such good communion with Christ. My heart is so inflamed with Him. I think the best response now is just to go find someone who would lead me in the way of everlasting destruction. But as our heart cools, and then as we wait for and we long for that glorious day when our hearts will always be inflamed for Christ, but here we recognize the ebb and the flow, it's when it's on the low point that we have to, in one sense, take this command seriously, to be on guard. Curiosity creeps in. We begin to go listen to others. And all of a sudden, it's not so much that we have new ideas, but we have new affections. And the affections for Christ begin to get less and less. And instead of running, as it were, to those with false teaching in those moments, run to those that set Christ before us and our hearts are inflamed more and more for Him. So this is what it is to beware of false teachers, to be on guard, to watch out. Because not only do they seek to influence our minds, but they seek to steal our hearts. And why? Why do we need to be aware of false prophets? Well, look at the rest of the verse. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They present themselves as one way. They present themselves as sheep, but inwardly they are wolves, ready to attack and kill. And here we need to recognize the dirty tactics, as it were, often of false teachers. They are willing to lie. I have listened to some apologists for other sects, and they just simply state lies. They'll claim to love God. They will claim to defend the truth. They will claim even certain things about reality, but they've just actually lied. They have spoken falsely. Often in a more subtle way is they do something called equivocation. They use one word that you think means one thing, but they're using it in another way. This is what got Machen, in one sense, inflamed at the liberals. We had these liberal preachers coming into churches, and they sounded like they were orthodox. They used the language that had been passed down from generation to generation, but they had taken the language and substituted new meaning. And they, in one sense, people were like, oh, why are you so angry at them? They sound like they're good. They sound right. But Machen understood that they had substituted the substance for something that could not save. And he wanted to defend the people. And so he, in one sense, goes and he writes his little book, Christianity and Liberalism, revealing how they had equivocated, how they had changed the meaning, although they kept the terms the same. Often they commit logical fallacies. The number of times that I have heard apologists for Romanism attack Luther, find Luther was great, but he wasn't the high point of the Reformation. Yes, Luther said some things that we all are very sad that he said, the things that he said about the book of James. But why do you keep going against Luther? Take up, you know, William Whittaker, who was, in one sense, so brilliant that Archbishop Bellarmine hung up his photo. He was so impressed by the intelligence of this reformer. Go, if you're going to attack someone on the canon, go to someone like him. Don't just go find the weak man. But most people don't realize that, so they go and they do logical fallacies, straw man, and you're like, ah, Luther said some nasty things about the book of James. Yes, Luther said all sorts of things that I wouldn't even say here from this pulpit. We love Luther, but he was a fallen man, and we recognize that. And they use straw manning. They'll take the scriptures and they say they'll love the Bible, but then they twist them. And often one of the most deadly things that these false teachers do is they don't affirm certain doctrine. Often the most deadly thing is not the things that they say, but the things that they don't say, which are the hardest things to hear. They go and they'll say that God is love. They'll go say that there is a God, that He is all-powerful. But they never talk about sin. They never talk about judgment. They never talk about what is coming in at the end of the world. Or they never talk about who Christ is. They'll talk about His loveliness, but not that He is God. And it's all the things that they don't say that will lead and destroy us, which are, again, the hardest things to hear. And so they have a false presentation. But inwardly, they are wolves who destroy and eat up the people of God. And yet we ought not to be surprised here. The Lord has promised that this is something that would happen. He says, beware, because He knows it's coming. And the Lord, through Moses in Deuteronomy, said this. Deuteronomy chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, or let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Listen to this. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Notice here, Moses is saying that false prophets are going to come. And it's not just to have an intellectual battle, but they're coming to see how deep your affections are for Christ. And if someone comes and begins to draw you away, your love for Christ is so strong that it does not begin to draw you at all. He said that they would come, and in part they come to test a believer how deep his love for Christ is. But there is a more sobering fact that they also come. We won't read it, but in 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul will speak about them coming, that those who do not love the truth, that he will send false teachers so they'd be even more lost in darkness. They do not love the light, they love the dark, so the Lord gives them over to more darkness. There is a widening of the gap. that those who love the truth grow more in love with the truth, and those who love the darkness grow more in love with the darkness. And so when we have false teachers crop up in the church, yes, it's really sad, but it's not unexpected. The Lord Himself said that this would happen, and it ought not to shake our faith when we see it happening. So this is what the false teachers are, and more briefly and quickly we'll address the test for a false prophet. And the test is simple, it's given twice, the beginning of 16 and the end in verse 20. You will recognize them by their fruits. And again, stated the same in verse 20, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Every teacher who does not bear the fruit of good works, as described in the Sermon Mount, is a false prophet. And again, this isn't the only test. There are other tests to take to someone who is a false teacher. Primarily, it's about doctrine. But sometimes you just need a quick answer. Often it can be challenging to find doctrinal errors. But often it's very easy to recognize someone who is not living a godly life. And here the word fruit isn't, in one sense, primarily about what he says, but primarily about how he lives. This is what John the Baptist will use the word fruit of. Bear the fruits of repentance. Fruit here is described in the Sermon on the Mount. And so false teachers, there are a wide variety of them, but there are some false teachers that are evident because they live godless lives. Some do, in one sense, show some fruit of civility and upright morality. But then there are some who just don't. And we've seen them in our day. Those, in one sense, they go and they teach, but then their lives are utter train wrecks. And we ought not to follow them. And our Savior begins to explain why we ought not to follow those who live, as it were, moral train wrecks. Because, look here at verse 16, the second half. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Children, do you expect to find pumpkins on trees? Or do you expect to find apples on vines? No, if you've ever been to an apple orchard and you were looking for pumpkins and you start to go into the trees, you will not find a pumpkin there. You have to go to the pumpkin patch. But if you go to the pumpkin patch and look for apples, you'll be disappointed. A very simple truth. Our Savior is saying here the same thing, using probably an illustration not as familiar. Grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. Each plant produces a certain type of fruit. And he generalizes. Good trees produce good fruit and can only, as it were, produce good fruit. Diseased, rotten trees can only produce bad fruit, produce bad works. And here's the thing, it's of the utmost importance because every tree will be judged. Notice verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Not just speaking of false teachers, but everyone who does not bear good fruit, whose righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now here's the thing. If false teachers have a doctrine that cannot produce good fruit, why would you follow them? If it is of the utmost importance that you produce fruit in your life as an evidence of faith in Christ, why would you follow other men who prove themselves to be dead trees? They teach, but they can't actually work on their own hearts, and they are nothing but rottenness within. And it's of the utmost importance for you to know, to have that doctrine that can actually produce living good fruit. And so we ought to beware, because if they themselves cannot produce that fruit that is necessary for eternal life, why follow after them? Why go in the way with them? And it seems like such an obvious thing, but it needs to be stated. There are so many men who have, in one sense, made train wrecks in their lives, especially on the internet, that yet people still flock to them. It's obvious, it's publicly known that they have fallen in great sin. And their response is, well, I got kicked out of this church, so I'm going to go plant a new church. And all of a sudden they have hundreds of people listening to them. And you just wonder, did you hear what Christ said here? He said, beware of them. He didn't say, oh, go join their church even though they have bad fruit. He said, no, move on. There are other teachers out there who are bearing good fruit in your life. Do not waste your time with those with bad fruit. It is possible to be a bit overzealous. It's also possible to, in one sense, be too naive, a willingness to listen to too many people who ought not to be listened to. There have been great challenges in the church with judging too leniently or judging too harshly, and we should learn from that. We should pray for the Lord to gain a heart of wisdom, to gain an understanding of charity towards one another. But we need to recognize, just as there are certain snakes that will kill you, there are certain snakes that you can play with and are safe with, even though if they occasionally nip you, it will hurt and you might bleed a little bit. There's a difference between the two. But you need a good test. And if you know red touches black, safe for Jack, red touches yellow, kills a fellow. If a false teacher bears bad fruit, he will poison you and he will lead you in the way of everlasting destruction. So our Savior says, beware and do not follow them. Let's pray. Our Lord and our King, we come before you grateful for your mercies towards us. Lord, you have given us the way of everlasting life in your word. You have blessed your church with office bearers. And we thank you. You have sent forth your Spirit. We think of Stephen. He was a man full of the Spirit and able to counter those false teachers and proclaim Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we'd have more men in our day filled with the Spirit, abounding in good works, abounding in all holiness, that have, in one sense, digested all you have said in your word, who know the way of life. And we, men that can be like the Apostle Paul, that say, imitate me. Lord, we ask that you give us wisdom and charity in judging those around us, that we would not be led astray off the narrow path by those who pretend be amongst your covenant people. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.